Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is the ninth study on why we suffer. And last time we began to look at Moses by way of example concerning lessons on hidden wisdom from the life of Moses. Before that, we looked at Job as an example of someone who learned some very deep-rooted and deep-seated lessons through all the suffering he experienced about his spiritual life. There were very deeply buried spiritual problems that Job was oblivious to, that God brought him through the crucible of enormous physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering on such a level that probably no one has ever experienced before. If we just look at the Bible for an example of the level of suffering someone can experience just to learn a couple of spiritual lessons, that of course would be life-changing for him. Job would never be the same person again. In a positive way for learning those lessons, as these spiritual problems he had that were buried deeply in his heart, that he was oblivious to, regardless of his high level of spirituality and the holiness of his life and the great deal of respect as a holy man of God that he received from everyone around him, including the holiest people during his age, contemporaries of his. Yet there were still spiritual problems and issues that Job was unaware of. Of course, that speaks to the exceeding sinfulness of sin and how deceptive sin is, even in the lives of the greatest people we respect for their godliness. And even though these godly people have a great deal of head knowledge and heart knowledge and wisdom in general, the heart is so corrupt and deceitful that unless God continually shines this bright lamp of truth, and unless his Spirit is always searching our hearts to expose and uncover deep-rooted spiritual blindness that we are prone to, we will not see these things. The Lord has to bring them out. It does not depend on how much knowledge we have or how long we've been a Christian in the faith or how many previous episodes of suffering we've already had, both physically, spiritually, and otherwise, that may have taught us some permanent lessons that we have benefited from. Certain sinful thoughts and habits and traits can penetrate to a level that is not noticeable by the most spiritual among us and requires God himself to uncover for us to see, and he himself uses means to do it, whether it be a crisis, whether it be the word, prayer. And he himself also has to provide the grace to bring closure to those problems so that we repent of them. But then there's another element that is probably the most beneficial, rather than just a one-time confrontation with these sins, which is learning a lesson from that sin that changes us, that only the hidden wisdom of God can reveal. Having that lesson permanently burned into our memory that changes our Christian life, our outlook upon our sin, our temptations, and ourselves, so that for the rest of our lives, we're the better for that suffering and that lesson. This is what Job experienced, and this is what Moses experienced. Two examples so far. We're going to finish up, God willing, today on Moses. Now, you'll remember that in this study on why we suffer, we've been looking at the general teaching of suffering in the Christian life. We all know, when we first hear the gospel, generally, most of us understand the doctrine of suffering because those who share the gospel with us, or whatever source we hear the gospel from, invariably brings forth this idea of suffering on behalf of Christ, suffering as a Christian. If anyone would follow me, Jesus said in John, in Luke 9, let him deny himself, take up his own cross daily, and follow me. Self-denial, suffering as a positive means of graduating in the school of sanctification from one level to another, is part and parcel of the Christian life. You can't get away from it. If you try to, you already have a wrong understanding of the purpose of suffering, the positive purpose of suffering. It's a mystery. It has many mysterious elements to it because sometimes we can't understand why God brings suffering into our life, especially when our flesh, our emotions react with horror. Our understanding cannot comprehend it. Natural questions arise, such as, why would God allow this in my life? Why would he bring this my way? If he's a loving God, why would he cause this to happen in my life? Whether it be illness, whether it be persecution, whether it be divorce, emotional pain, the loss of a loved one. There are a thousand different things that occur to us that cause suffering in our life. And let me share with you something, if you didn't already know it. God himself is the one who brings these things into our life. And so if we don't have the right perspective on these or any kind of suffering, we end up either blaming God on the one hand for it in a negative way, in a sinful way, or we don't benefit from the positive, glorious, spiritual purposes of suffering. Suffering is a teaching tool. But to benefit from it requires a radical change in understanding the nature and purpose of suffering. And the two types of suffering, whether it be outward pain, just the sheer emotional, physical part of suffering, enduring nerve endings in our flesh that are crying out for relief, or the emotional pain of a wound or something on an emotional level occurring, that physical pain, emotional pain, is not the more important type of suffering that we benefit from spiritually. It's the second area of suffering, which I have called inward discovery. Discovering something about ourselves, usually sin, in one form or another, that we were oblivious to. This sin, we were deceived about, and it was hurting us in ways that we couldn't understand. It was hurting us in our relationships with other people. This oblivion to this sin was hurting us in our relationship with God and was causing chastisement and a removal of blessing from God in our life, and we couldn't investigate and trace it back to its source because we had this blind spot due to a lack of inward discovery. Now, to be able to understand the root cause of these things, to achieve inward discovery, God has created and ordained this method in the Bible called the hidden wisdom of God. We read about this wisdom in many places. And in our text, especially here and in one or two other places in 1 Corinthians 2, we are told about this hidden wisdom. And it says in verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God. Now, the wisdom we receive from God to help us not only make sense of our suffering, but to greatly benefit from it. I mean, greatly. I've been a Christian for almost 50 years, since 1976. And I've suffered a lot off and on throughout my Christian life. Some of it is because of chastisement, because of my own sin, obviously, my fault. But some of it, much of it, was God ordered and God ordained. And most people are shut out from this school of receiving hidden wisdom. I would say the vast majority of Christians are mystified and confused as to why they experience so much pain and suffering in their life. And that number of experiences of suffering are compartmentalized in their minds and life, set on a shelf in their thinking, because they can never understand why those things happen. They don't have this key of knowledge to take those past experiences of suffering and be able to interpret the purpose of those sufferings properly so that they can bring closure to those issues and not have to revisit them. Keep in mind, a lot of those experiences of suffering, we will never know the reasons why. They're mysteries, and God holds the reasons why. But don't use as an excuse for complaining or for confusion and for struggling the fact that you don't know the reason why you suffer. It's part of the process, and it's God's prerogative not to tell us why, but to trust him with the situation, even if you don't learn anything through it that you can identify. But what is the hidden wisdom of God? We have a number of folks here today that have not been exposed to these teachings. I'll just quickly define it. It is uniquely personal, this wisdom, when it comes to you. God chooses whom he will reveal it to. And like Job, Job's friends did not understand what he went through. They wrongly interpreted his problems. They judged him severely and wrongfully because they didn't understand the hidden wisdom of God. Job himself didn't understand it. Why God was taking away his health, his family, his riches, his everything except his very life. God told Satan, take everything away, he's yours, but save his life. Now Job didn't know why. And in that particular situation, God told him why he was doing it, and God revealed it to him through hidden wisdom. So finally, Job stopped talking. Most of the chapters in the book of Job, probably 35 to 38 chapters, Job is just gabbing away. And finally, when the hidden wisdom of God was revealed as to why he was suffering so much, what was the first thing that Job did? He stopped talking. And he fell on his face and put his hand to his mouth and started worshiping. That's what the hidden wisdom of God does. And the same thing happened to Moses. It is uniquely personal to Job, to Moses, and to all of us as individual believers. Maybe some of you, God is trying to get through right now to you about something in your life that's you've been stumbling over for a long time, maybe a victory or a deliverance you've needed, and God has been trying to get through to you, but you haven't been listening. You haven't received that hidden wisdom. You cannot learn this in a classroom. It's uniquely personal. It also produces a radical change in your spiritual perspective. It provides a new way to respond to trials and suffering compared to the way you used to respond to trials and suffering. Instead of complaining, instead of a knee-jerk reaction in the flesh, instead of saying all these words you need to take back and confess to God, words to people, words to God. Like Job, suddenly, what God revealed to you, no words to say to God, no excuses, no complaints, just worship. Like Job, he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. This was after God took everything away from him. And so the hidden wisdom of God gives us the ability to embrace pain and suffering as the will of God, the perfect will of God. We understand, oh, okay, this is God's will for me. And you're working this out in your mind because you're having this discussion with yourself. And you say, but how is this pain God's will for me? Haven't you read the New Testament? All that shall live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And verse after verse that teaches that the believers will suffer in one way or another. In those instances, pain is the will of God. So somehow we need a course correction or a change in our perspective to see suffering as the will of God, and it enables us to embrace the suffering, and it switches our attitude and perspective from the negative, grinning and bearing it through the suffering, to the positive. We're embracing it, and then the Holy Spirit supplies us, believe it or not, wonder of wonders, with contentment and joy in the midst of suffering. So we're given grace to obey that injunction in the New Testament, and whatsoever state you are in, to therein be content. But the hidden wisdom of God is also a revelation of a divine mystery to the deepest part of my being and your being, like I suggested earlier, that's hidden from the natural man. The natural man, whether it be the old man still residing inside of you, or in general, especially unconverted people, God provides this very special blessing and gift to open up the deepest recesses of your heart and mind, to see something about you that you either haven't seen at all or you haven't seen since for decades. It is such a humbling revelation when the eyes of our understanding being enlightened by God as to this. Now, we talked about Moses' humble beginnings last time. We looked at Exodus 2, 5 through 10. And we began to look at, secondly, Moses climbing the ladder of pride and ambition in Exodus chapter 2, 11 through 15. And then I mentioned that I wanted to create a chart in your mind. And on one side would be Moses' sins. And on the other side would be Moses' virtues. Naturally speaking, there are a lot of good things about Moses in his natural man before he received hidden wisdom. And the first virtue we looked at last time was Moses wasn't ashamed to identify with Israel, though they were slaves. Now, you'll remember that Moses was brought up in Pharaoh's household. One of 3 million Jews in the providence of God that was privileged to be raised in a privileged environment in Pharaoh's court. Pharaoh's sister, of course, extracting him from the river. And also, in the providence of God, Miriam, Moses' sister, following the booth, the little flotation device that they put Moses in so that he wouldn't be killed along with all the other firstborn that Pharaoh decreed would need to be killed. And then Miriam is able, this little slave girl is able to talk directly to Pharaoh's sister, where ordinarily the Egyptians couldn't stand the Jews, and the Egyptians would not allow them to talk to them. They despised them. But here comes this little slave girl, which is even worse because she's just a little kid, and she's able to have this communication with Pharaoh's sister. As a matter of fact, God put on her divine chutzpah, where she asked Pharaoh's sister the question, "Do you want me to go get my mother so she can nurse the baby?" So the mother is still able, the biological mother, to have this relationship with Moses as she nurses the baby. But she's got to give the baby back to Pharaoh's sister at a certain point. But Moses wasn't ashamed. Even though he was a standout, a lone standout in Pharaoh's court, everyone knew he was a Hebrew, and Moses knew he was a Hebrew. And so he had, he wasn't ashamed to be identified with the Hebrew people. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." There were some spiritual things that were going on in Moses' heart and mind at that point. He was only about 40 years old at this time. And he had grown to the point where he knew he was a Jew, he knew he was a Hebrew, and he wanted to make a clear distinction between his culture and his religion and his people and his background with that of the Hebrews or with that of the Egyptians. Even to the point of not being ashamed any longer to suffer affliction and with the people of God rather than participate with Pharaoh and his court in the sinful passing pleasures of this world. This is very admirable of Moses. He wasn't ashamed to identify. Number two, and this continues our study on the hidden wisdom and the lessons Moses learned. Moses had a strong sense of justice, another virtue. Moses had a natural sense of justice. He was, his sense of fairness and justice, when it was violated, was aroused within him. He got angry. There was righteous indignation there. And he took action. We read in Exodus 2, turn over to Exodus 2. And verse 13, "And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?'" Moses inserted himself when he saw something wrong going on, and he tried to be a mediator between these two men. And no one gave him license to do that. Moses didn't have the authority, nor the calling, nor the right to be a judge among the Hebrews. The Egyptians expected him to stay within his political and family sphere. But he's going beyond that immediate, protective, comfortable family sphere. And he's beginning to insert himself in the life of the Hebrews. In Acts chapter, keep your hand in Exodus 2 because we're going to come back there. Turn to Acts chapter 7. We're talking about Moses having a strong sense of justice. In Acts 7 and verse 23, It says, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. It doesn't say God put it in his heart. It doesn't say God called him. It says it came into his heart. He was just pondering one day, and with this sense of justice, he saw this injustice being committed. He thought to himself, I think I'll handle this situation. Nobody told him to do that. And so he saw one of these guys suffer wrong. One was the wrongdoer. The other one was suffering at the hands. He was the victim of it. And he thought within himself, this isn't fair. Justice needs to be done. And he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Now turn back to Exodus 2. And verse 15, Exodus 2:15. Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. This is after he killed the Egyptian. And dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water. And they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered the flock. Here, Moses takes it upon himself with his strong sense of fairness and justice to intervene and protect the priest of Midian's daughters from the harm that the shepherds were doing against them. So he had a strong sense of justice. Number 3, Moses had many natural gifts. He had many natural gifts. We read in Acts 7, and by the way, that previous text I read in Acts 7, as well as this one beginning at verse 20, was given by Stephen, the first martyr of the church, when he was recounting to the Jews, the Pharisees, something of the history of Israel, giving a defense of his belief in Christ. And we read in verse 20, at this time Moses was born and well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Talk about his natural gifts. Moses had a great variety of wisdom and understanding about topics more than just his heritage, that he was a Jew. In the court and the university of Egypt, so to speak, the Egyptians had more knowledge about a variety of subjects and topics and science, medicine. They were doing brain surgery back then, the Egyptian physicians. And Moses was introduced to much of this natural knowledge. He was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians, their processes, their practices, their knowledge. But also it says that he was mighty in words and deeds. Moses was a vocabularian. He had mighty words. He knew Egyptian, he spoke Hebrew, and who knows how many more languages of the heathen nations at the time. And he was eloquent at the time. And he had a vast vocabulary. He was also mighty in deeds. He didn't sit in some ivory tower college learning vocabulary and all the verb and noun declensions in vocabulary of Hebrew and Egyptian. He went out and did mighty deeds with the knowledge and wisdom that he had. But again, all of these things are tied back to the natural man. A number of us who are leaders in society, maybe leaders in church, do what they do and know what they know, not because the Spirit of God is working in them necessarily to accomplish God's will and bring forth fruit for the glory of God, and not because they know themselves very well, because there's still issues of sin that they're oblivious to that requires the hidden wisdom of God to to help them be a more spiritually minded person. He had other natural gifts. He had wisdom and knowledge about the things of the world. He had boldness, he had courage, physical strength, he had leadership skills. And he had a very, very basic understanding about the true God. He knew about Jehovah Elohim. He knew about Yahweh. He gained enough knowledge about the true God, the God of the Bible, the God of his fathers, from the Hebrews and the association he had with them. And he knew that the God of the Bible, Jehovah, was the true God, and he believed it intellectually. And these other Egyptian gods, Ra and the sun god and the moon god and all of their animal gods, were false gods. They weren't gods at all. So he had that basic foundation of who is the true God and who are the false gods. Now, Moses was trained for 40 years in the wilderness. After he went through that life-changing experience of killing the Egyptian, and we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. There's a lot of lessons to be learned through these things. He left Egypt at 40 years old, and it was the next phase of his life, which is the next 40 years. This is phase two of his life. Let's talk about his faults. He had virtues, but he also had faults. The first one is that he committed murder. Everybody makes a big deal about, or knows a lot about, David committing murder by killing Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, because he wanted Bathsheba. We read in Exodus 2 and verse 11, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. That's murder. Moses, first of all, had no right to be here and to inject himself as a judge among the Hebrew people. He was not recognized politically and formally and officially as a judge among the Hebrews or the Egyptians. But he took it upon himself to do it. That was wrong, and what happened? It led to murder. Brethren, whenever we take it presumptuously upon ourselves to do something, go somewhere, especially when it's related to life-changing decisions where we think we know the will of God about something, and we're not sure we know the will of God about something, problems are going to follow. Problems are going to happen. We're going to get in deeper trouble. And some of that trouble may not resolve itself right away. It may take great effort and hard work and money and a lot of time to get back to where we were before we made that wrong decision. So he committed murder. Secondly, his ambition was carnal, and he presumed upon God in the timing of his call. Now, I've mentioned a couple of times already that Moses did not have the authority to be a judge at that time. It doesn't mean in the future that God would not call him to be a judge. God would. Moses was the judge of Israel. Eventually, when he led the Jews out of Egypt into the promised land. As a matter of fact, he was handling so many cases as a judge, he couldn't handle all of it, so he had to delegate most of those cases to other judges that were older men and wise and experienced, that were equipped and qualified to be a judge. So it wasn't that Moses had no right to be a judge. He just didn't have a right at that time because God wasn't finished with him yet in the preparation and training process. And we see this happening all the time in the church. So many filled with carnal ambitions and presuming upon God to have this gift and that gift and be a pastor, a church leader. And what did Moses do? He thrust himself forward, hoping that his skills and his superior gifts would be recognized by the people. That was pure presumption. What is Acts 7:25 again? Again, a great commentary on Moses' life in Exodus 2 is Acts 7, where Stephen recounts the life of Moses before the Pharisees. And the best commentary on Scripture is the Scripture itself, isn't it? We should always look for another passage in Scripture to give light and commentary on a more obscure passage that we're looking at first before we check out the commentaries and the wisdom of the brethren, the commentators. Acts 7:25. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Moses supposed, or he presumed, by his actions, inserting himself in the situation, that they would just come to the realization, oh, this guy's on our side, and he's got a lot of wisdom, and he's got a lot of skills, and he's smart. He's got all this knowledge of the Egyptians, and he knows about us, and he's a just man, and he's courageous, and he's got all these good virtues about him, which are all true, but there's two problems. Number one, God had not called him yet because God was not finished training him. And number two, the Israelites did not recognize him as a judge. And what's the point? God not only calls somebody to a particular office or position, or gives a brother or sister in the church specific gifts, but he also lays it on the heart of people around us and in the church, because he's ordained confirming institutions, confirming evidence in various ways to affirm our calling. And if we don't have those backup layers of confirmation affirming our calling, then we're not called to a particular office or have a particular gift. Whenever a person has a particular gift or is in a particular office called by God, whenever they use those gifts and their offices correctly, which over time hopefully will be more efficient in the use of those gifts for the glory of God, there's always going to be fruit, positive fruit for the glory of God. There's always going to be testimonies that will come along confirming, oh, this person's got the gift of this. They did this. They said that. They were so much of a blessing and edifying, and I grew. And I. There's confirming evidence that God has established in the confirmation of the church in the case of a pastor or a deacon. You see, self-proclaimed and self-sent pastors who have no training or oversight or accountability are the scourge of the church today. Have made a mockery of the church in the eyes of the world. Have brought great discredit and reproach upon the name of Christ because of all these self-sent men who claim to be leaders in the church. God told me I'm a pastor. God told me I'm an evangelist. God told me this, that, and the other thing. But there's nothing in the Word of God that would affirm their specific calling, and there's absolutely no confirming evidence. And they basically isolate themselves and set up their own little fiefdom, and they have people follow them. They are able to get people to follow them. Jeremiah 23, turn over to Jeremiah 23. God is very strong in these words. And the principle rolls over here to the New Testament as well. But I just don't have enough time to deal with that principle. I'll just focus on this one. In Jeremiah 23:16, Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, God speaking to Israel, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. Now look down at verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. There's always godly, biblical, spiritual evidence of our calling, as God says here. But not only are false pastors the ruining of many churches, causing many churches to fold and to split, but even true pastors can hurt the church if they're called to the ministry prematurely. Prematurely. Before they are ready. Before they are ready. King David waited 15 years to become the king. While he was chased in the desert by Saul, while he was going through the fiery furnace of affliction. Why? Refining his character in the fire, because when David would sit on the throne of Israel, he would need a wide variety of well-developed skills. He would need to be able to endure suffering and hardness on a level that only God can prepare him for. Sarah waited 25 years for her promised child, Isaac. 25 years. She was over 100 years old. Well over 100. I mean, they were already old, Abraham and Sarah. I mean, Abraham and Sarah. Sarah is Abraham's wife, right? Yeah. She didn't conceive until she was 90 and he was 100. But you figured, okay, they're really old now. They have the promise of God fulfilled. So let's hurry up, Lord, and, you know, get them working out in your pasture and your harvest. No, there's still another 25 years to go. And Moses waited 40 years to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. He wasn't called to actually lead them. He wasn't ready until he was 80. Now, the way the church in many places and individual candidates for the pastorate today look at things, they measure things and they're calling on a physical level, and they say, look, I'm 30 years old. I want to serve the Lord in ministry now before I get old and I don't have as much strength and I don't have as much perseverance. And if I was 80 or 70, I'd have to go to bed early. And I wouldn't be able to do more ministry. That's exactly what God wants to do. One of the things he does in preparing our characters for ministry is he needs to take out the restlessness of the flesh, the energy of the old man. And he wants us to be sifted from every element of self and self-righteousness and selfishness. Don't be in a hurry to become a pastor if you think you are called to the ministry. Wait. And him that ministers, wait on his ministry. And so Moses' ambition was carnal, and he presumed upon God in the timing of his call. Number three, concerning Moses' faults, Moses was diligently selling himself and his skills. When people come up to me and they sell themselves, I instantly shut down. Because who sells us? Who convinces others that we're called and we're gifted and we should be in certain positions? Do we need to sell ourselves that we're God's woman or God's man? If the Bible teaches a man's gift makes room for him. In Proverbs, God is the one who gives us the gift. And is he going to give us a gift and then close the door and shut us down and tease us and frustrate us with these gifts that are just percolating inside of us, ready to be used and needing to be used? He put them there. Is he going to frustrate us? What is he doing? No. But every gift that is given needs to be developed. Paul told Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you. Develop it. Refine it, cultivate it. And that process takes time, especially when the character is involved. Natural gifts are easy to develop. They usually develop quickly, like the ability to speak publicly, the ability to learn data in a seminary or in a Bible college, and regurgitate that information for a test and pass the test. Some people have very winsome personalities, so much so that everybody they meet become their friends, and everybody's drawn to this person. But all those things can operate on a natural level where that person that called, or that pastor or candidate, when they experience relational problems with unconverted church members who see things through a prism of carnality, and they can't handle these conflicts in the spirit with a non-judgmental attitude, with objectivity and honesty and fairness and justice, with godliness and humility. They fall to pieces because they've been resting on their natural gifts for all this time. The character usually takes many, many, many more years, even decades, to be prepared for ministry. While within the first few years, the natural gifts can quickly be developed. And many of our pastors today, unfortunately, are conducting their ministries based on the foundation of their natural gifts. But every man has his limit. We all get tired, we all get spent, we all get used up, so that we're not getting renewed in the spirit. We've been resting on the flesh for so long. And natural talents. And then they give up and they leave the church. And some have a toleration level of a year or 2 years, some 5 or 10 years. But eventually, natural strength will run out. It is God who gives us the gift. It is God who opens the door. It is God who opens the position. It is God who gives opportunities to witness. It is God who gives us the knowledge to identify our gift, to cultivate our gift. It is God then who allows us to, with courage and chutzpah, to use that gift in the lives of other believers in the church. God has designed a plan for the use of spiritual gifts in the church and the calling of church leaders. And he's the one that does it all the way down the line. So Moses was involved in selling himself. Acts 7 again, verse 24. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Now look at verse 26. I caught this when I was studying this and I said, isn't this interesting? And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them. Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? So here it is. One day he murders the Egyptian because he was trying to be a judge and defend the party that was wronged. And he's not all concerned and taken up with what he did the day before. He's too busy thinking that he's got to sell himself. So the very next day, look at verse 26, the first four words. And the next day, he sees another situation where two of them are fighting, and he tries to reconcile them. He's like a loose cannon. He's selling himself. One day he so much wants to be recognized by his Jewish people as a judge that God has called him. He'll even commit murder to do it. And he doesn't stop there. The very next day, he tries to reconcile these other two Hebrews that were arguing. So this idea of selling himself and being recognized for his gifts dominated his actions in his call to the ministry. It was all about him and being recognized and occupying the rightful position that God called him to. Now, again, Moses, and this is fascinating, was truly, genuinely called of God. But the beginning of his ministry at age 40 was a total and complete disaster. I've known pastors, and I've counseled pastors who had left the ministry because even though they were truly called, they were not ready yet in their character, in their personality, to deal with the conflicts and the pressures of the ministry that would be long-term in nature if they would survive all of the trials of ministry and endure all of the hardships in ministry. And within a year or two, within the first maybe 3 to 5 years of their ministry, they resigned because they couldn't handle the difficulties of the ministry. And in their personality, and as well as the wife, they became jaded and cynical. Oh, these people don't appreciate me. Oh, these people don't understand all that we sacrificed, and they're so unloving, and they're so this and that and the other. I've heard all these testimonies from pastors who have left the ministry. I've counseled a lot of them in almost 40 years of pastoral ministry. So I would say to them once in a while, I said, do you ever think you weren't ready yet? Do you ever think that you were truly called, but you weren't ready yet? I never thought of that. You never thought of that. You see, the church has been flooded with advertisers, men who diligently promote themselves and market themselves. This is a massive problem in the church. They start a certain ministry after, and they name it after their own name, like Joe Jackowitz Ministries. And they hire marketing firms to market their products, their tapes, their CDs, and their books and all that. They need to get their name out. Because the more they get their name out, the more invitations they'll get for speaking sessions and opportunities. And the church doesn't need these kinds of teachers and false prophets to glorify God and to do the work of the Lord. We need God-called men as pastors who are not wanting to make a name for themselves. I like what George Whitefield said. May the name of George Whitefield perish, but may the name of Jesus Christ live forever. One of the greatest evangelists in the church. And so Moses, because of his background in the court of Egypt and his own imaginations, temporarily fell into the trap of selfish ambition. And whatever Moses' reasons were for inserting himself into the spotlight before he was ready, his reasons and motives were wrong. And so Moses goes through this 40-year process And at the end of it, he gets the hidden wisdom of God. And along the way, he gets some hidden wisdom so that his actions and his words when he was 80 years old, by the time he had the burning bush experience, you have to ask yourself when he's talking with God and worshiping God at the burning bush, is this the same Moses that we read about 40 years earlier in his life? This man is displaying a totally different personality. God, don't send me. Don't. I fired the marketing people, but I don't want to go. Don't send me. And God gives him a reason why he should go. And he says, no, God, I can't talk. I can't talk. But when he was 40, still in Egypt, it says that Moses was a man mighty in words. And excuse after excuse. And it says in another place that Moses was the most humble man in the whole earth. Ah. Somewhere along the line from age 40 to age 80, Moses got a huge dose of humility that took a desire for ministry right out of his heart. He didn't need to be recognized by people. He didn't need ministry. He just wanted to be a humble shepherd who lived with sheep on the backside of the desert. He would be content with that for the rest of his life. God saw all these learning moments and teaching moments that Moses experienced. And God said, now he's ready. Now he's ready. And it amazes me, in my opinion, the vast majority, I'm thinking 75% plus, of pastors who occupy pulpits and positions in churches today have no clue about the secret of true ministry, spiritual ministry. Paul alluded to this in Philippians 1:15 when he said, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love. The Bible says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Your equipping process with spiritual gifts or your training process as a pastor must be strictly watched to ensure no selfish ambition enters your heart at any step in the process, so that when you come out of the other end and you're morally and spiritually prepared and your gifts are sharpened so that you can edify people with the word of God, that there's nothing of self at the root of your motives. And that God will confirm it by doors being open, by people in your life confirming your gifts, people who will speak honestly to you and say, you don't want to get yes men around you and ask them, am I called? Oh yeah. We love you. You're called. No, you want to go out and get the most critical people possible. Doesn't mean everything they're saying is true, but you want to get the hardest critics on you, who use the strictest standard of the Word of God to tell you the truth about yourself and your calling. Doesn't mean that you won't have opportunities and you're not called, but you want to be able to pass all of the spiritual tests and the character tests and have the minimum of knowledge and skills before you enter the pastoral ministry if you're a pastor. And the same is true with other ministries and the using of other gifts in the local church. And this would include the call to the ministry. We also see that Moses was a fugitive from justice. Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian. That's not a way to start your ministry, running from God like Jonah during our brother's excellent series on the book of Jonah, running from God. But he was a fugitive. But notice, by way of application as I close, in spite of Moses' character flaws and failures, God didn't cast him off. That means there's hope for me and for you. God didn't cast him aside. Because it takes many years, even decades in many cases, to train a Christian or a man of God. But God is committed to our training and discipleship for the long haul because he knows that he who designed our characters learned permanent and lasting lessons only by falling into the same sin or the same character flaw and trap 100, 1,000, 10,000 times before we start getting it. And very often that process lasts decades before we turn the corner and are given grace and maturity to put away these childish and sinful habits that may cause reproach upon the name of Christ. But thank God, as we read in Scripture, a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again. And we're all products of that principle. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. How many times have we fallen in our training, in our equipping, in our understanding, in our speech, in our behavior, only to have the Lord pick us up and not let us utterly be cast off? Only to eventually have us learn a lesson from that has stayed with us and helped us. Hebrews 9:13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so Moses' training at age 80 was over, and now he was ready in his character. God taught him through the hidden wisdom and through much meditation and reflection over 40 years in the desert, through much self-examination, through much repentance as he reflected back on his foolishness and ignorance and his zeal without knowledge when he was in Egypt, and through close communion with God for 40 years, revising his Christian worldview, revising his personal view of himself. And at the end of it all, he didn't want to go. And he was so humble. Not that he didn't love God or care about the ministry, but he was now ready. He didn't want glory for himself. And so there's this hidden wisdom of God in a mystery. And I'll close with two quick passages. Psalm 51:6. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." David, the psalmist here, had committed adultery and murder. And in his psalm of repentance, he gives us a very amazing and surprising insight on the process of his recovery and his repentance. And he says that part of that process is that God will make him to know wisdom. That's the hidden wisdom. That is where David went wrong. And exposing these deep-rooted sins that tend to be obscured, either or forgotten about or never identified to begin with. And in James 3:13 it says, lastly, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good works or good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of what? Wisdom. Notice the connection between the character trait of meekness with wisdom, hidden wisdom. That's what happened to Moses. All of these worldly traits and selfish traits, selfish ambition, self-promotion, were sifted from Moses. Before they were sifted, he had sensual wisdom, that is, selfish wisdom. But that was all sifted. And now he had the meekness of wisdom, the wisdom that focused on Christ and the glory of Christ and diminishes self, produces meekness, the character trait of meekness. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not lie and boast against the truth. This wisdom, called worldly wisdom, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Two types of wisdom: hidden wisdom and sensual wisdom. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything, every evil thing are there. That characterized Moses' approach to ministry, which was consumed by self-promotion, selfishness, and putting himself forward presumptuously rather than the Lord and waiting on God. That wisdom does not come from God. It's self-seeking. But the wisdom that is from above, that wisdom has certain qualities. It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. You see, one view of Moses at age 40 with sensual earthly wisdom guiding him, and he had a big fall, and he became jaded, and he was content to be a shepherd. So many pastors have not come back to the ministry because of that, because of this earthly wisdom. But then, at the end of his journey of 40 years, Moses was ready with the hidden wisdom of God guiding him. He still was not a perfect man and had to learn other lessons, but he had the raw material to begin. And so when you have pain and suffering, tribulations and affliction in your life, be very slow to complain, to talk, to react. Rein in words, presumptuous thoughts. Rein in quick and wrong interpretations on your situation and why the suffering is going on. Pull back, because there may be a glorious purpose in all of that that right now is obscured because you don't have the hidden wisdom of God on the matter. Bring it before God. The Lord Jesus Christ knows your need. Wait on God and pray. Show me, Lord, the positive purpose in all of this. Because I know you're still a good God. You still desire to do good things for me. And all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just stand amazed at how you have put up with us so patiently through all of our carnality and our wrong decisions and our wrong views about ourselves and our future and our lives, and how you've been so patiently forbearing with us and teaching us. We do pray that we would understand our suffering in the light of your word. And when we don't understand the mystery of it, that we would trust you. And we would wait on the Lord for understanding. And if you don't give us understanding, give us contentment to live in that situation for the rest of our lives and trust in the sufficiency of your grace to get us by each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.